focus on verses 3 and 4 today. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Let's pray. Father, we ask for you, Lord, to pour richly, Lord, your blessings upon us today, and that you might make profitable, Lord, unto your people, the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, that we might receive the implanted word which is able to save our soul, and that the seed sown this morning would fall upon good soil, and they might bear much fruit within our lives. Lord, we see that our life, our spiritual life, is dependent upon your word and your spirit making it effectual unto us. And so we ask for you to do for us what only you can do, to increase our faith, to cause us to believe your word, Lord, to cause us to obey your word, and Lord, to be faithful to you. Lord, we are so weak, and Lord, we have no strength on our own. And we confess that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. That we would all grow weary, and that we would lose heart, and that we would easily fall away if left to our own strength. And so, Father, we commit ourselves into your hands, and we commit body and soul into the care of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray and ask today that you might fill us with his life, with his grace and mercy, with his strength and power, so that we might be faithful to you and endure until the very end. So, Lord, bless us today. Lord, bless your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in this passage where the apostle is exhorting the Hebrews unto endurance and the running of the race that is the Christian life. And really, the chief practical purpose of the book of Hebrews is a call to endurance, right? A call to struggling Christians who are growing weary, who are stumbling due to the rising persecution, and they're being called to press on, to hold fast their profession of faith in Christ until the end, and to overcome whatever rises up against the confession of their hope. Right, in Hebrews 11, 36, it says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." There he says, you have the need of endurance. God has determined to confer our salvation unto us in stages, right? To grant to us a deposit of it in this life, but to reserve the full consummation of it for the life to come. And from our conversion until our glorification, we are called to run. We are called to endure, to be faithful to the Lord, to persevere through many trials and tribulations. This life is the time of our testing. And then, having finished our course, we will enter into the eternal life, which is the time of our rest. This life, this race that we are running, is long. It is difficult. It has many obstacles. And due to our flesh and our own weaknesses, there will be temptation for us to grow weary, for us to lose heart, and to want to give up. But we have to press on, right? We have to keep pressing on and endure until the very end. The entirety of chapter 11 was devoted to a display of how it is that we will do this. And that is only through faith, through the power of faith in the life of the men of old, to display in those witnesses the ability of faith to carry a man safely through this life, so that he's able to fulfill all the duties of worship and obedience to God, and able to overcome every obstacle, even the greatest of obstacles, until he reaches the kingdom of God. He is commending to us the necessity of the life of faith for the running of our race. Last week, we saw that the greatest thing we can do in order to run the race with endurance is to fix our eyes solely upon Jesus Christ. He is set before us not merely as an example, but as the object, as the foundation of our faith, To run is to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust completely in Him, to depend only on Him, His grace, and His strength as absolutely necessary for living the Christian life and enduring until the end. He is called the author of our faith. He is called the perfecter of our faith. Faith begins and faith ends with Jesus Christ. And if we would run well, we must have an increase of our faith. And if our faith is to be increased, it will only be so as we are filled with the grace of Christ. Thus, we can put no confidence in our flesh, but must have complete dependence upon His person and His work to not only save us from our sins, but also to empower us to run the race with endurance. We look to Christ only as the author of our faith, as the perfecter of our faith, and as the ultimate example that we need for perseverance in godliness. We saw last week that Jesus Himself endured suffering. He endured the cross. He despised its shame, all to obtain the joy that was set before Him. His desire for the glory of God and for the salvation of the church. And since God ordained the cross as the means by which Jesus would obtain these joys, He willingly went to the cross in order to gain such things. Now He wants us to consider the endurance of the sufferings of Christ and its implications for us in terms of our own endurance as well, that we need to, especially during times of suffering, we need to look to the sufferings of Christ, see His sufferings, and then they will be a source of encouragement for us. So let's go to Hebrews 12. We'll begin today in verse 3. There He says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." He says, consider Him. He sets before us Him, Jesus Christ, for our consideration, for our contemplation, right? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the chief end of the book of Hebrews. This is the chief end of all of the scriptures, that we would consider Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." There He wanted us to consider specifically that Jesus is the apostle of our confession and that Jesus is the high priest of our confession. Here in this passage, He wants us to consider Jesus in the state of His suffering. We remember last week, we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. We know of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where it tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The entirety of the Christian life is a consideration of Jesus Christ, His person and His work. Everything is about Christ. He is our life. And if we are going to run the race with endurance, if we will be faithful to the Lord until the end, then we must consider Jesus Christ. He must empower us. He must give us the ability, the strength to endure every suffering in a way that is pleasing to God. And this can only come through Christ. And if we are to be faithful to the Lord, He is the best example for us to follow. He is the example of a true man of God, the second Adam, the one who always did the will of His Father. So if we would learn how to endure suffering in a way that's pleasing to God, then who is the best person that we can look to? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We set Christ before us for this twofold purpose. First, that we would always depend upon Him. And secondly, He is the best example of one completely devoted to the will of God. Now in this passage here, the rest of Hebrews is focusing on Him being the basis of our salvation, that He is the one who fills us and empowers us, and we must depend on Him for everything. Here in this passage, He's emphasizing Him as an example, right? He wants us to consider Him, and especially Him in His state of humiliation and in the state of His suffering, and then to draw strength and encouragement from the life of Christ that will benefit us in our own sufferings. Now, what are we to consider concerning Christ? Well, notice what He says. Consider Him who endured Such hostility by sinners against himself. What was true of Jesus during his life? He did not live a life of ease, a life of comfort, a life free from criticism, a life where he was in an ivory tower, pontificating to us about sufferings and hardships and endurance, while he himself was free from such things. This is not the way it was with Christ. He endured constant, never-ending, ceaseless, day after day after day, hostility by sinners against himself. He was constantly being criticized, constantly being mocked and ridiculed and rejected. And they were saying horrible things about him from the time of his whole life, but especially from the moment he began his public ministry until the end of it. They're always there. They just like pop out of nowhere. The scribes and Pharisees criticizing literally everything that he did. If he stood up, they criticized him. If he sat down, they criticized him. If he walked, they criticized him. If they ran, they criticized him. If he fasted, they criticized him. If he drank, they criticized him. Constantly rejecting him, constantly enduring hostility from sinners. He truly was a man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. His life was marked by constant sorrow and grief. Not because he was of a depressive nature, right? Not because he was given to melancholy and constant sorrow, but because of hostility, constant hostility that he experienced from sinners against himself. Now, in this, we should consider a couple of things. First, who it is who is suffering these things? It is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. It is our Master. And if they treat the master of the house like this, what will they do to his servants? What are they going to do to the slaves if this is how they treat the master? We must consider the excellence of his person. He is the eternal Son of the Father. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one of whom the Father confessed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father was well pleased with the Son. Jesus was essentially, according to his nature, he was pleasing to the Father in two ways. First, because of his divine relationship to his Father. He was the eternal Son of the Father, begotten from the Father from all eternity, the exact representation of his nature. And then as a man, he was pleasing to the Father because he was without sin. He was a perfectly righteous man. So both in relation to his divinity and in relation to his humanity, he and he alone was pleasing to the Father with no sin, and he was the exact representation of God. We consider that this person, Jesus Christ, excels us in every way. He is the captain of our faith. He is the head of the church. He is the great high priest over the household of God. And yet it was the will of the Lord to afflict him with constant sufferings, for him to endure hostility by sinners against himself. And this was all happening, and all the while he was still the eternal Son of God, and yet this is what they did to him. Not only at the end of his life, when he went to the cross, but subject to it throughout the entirety of his life, and especially during the time of his public ministry. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to put him to grief, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He endured a life of hostility by sinners. Rejection, reproaches, mockings, revilings. How many times did they try to take him and put him to death? How many times did they oppose him and everything that he stood for? Now, even in John chapter 6, they want to come and take him and make him king. But we might say, well, that was good. But they're doing it in opposition to what he came to do. And they're not doing it out of faith. They're doing it in their unbelief. They're subverting the very purpose and the very gospel of which he is preaching. From every corner, he was receiving hostility from sinners. Even many times from his own friends, his family, even his disciples at times opposed him in moments of unbelief. We remember that his mother and brothers came to take him away, it says in Mark chapter 3, because they thought he had lost his mind, that he was mad. And they came to take him back home, to take him away because he was out of his mind. We remember that Peter rebuked him whenever he was predicting his cross. We remember James and John seeking to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan cities, these villages, contrary to the purposes of Christ and what he came to do. We remember how the disciples would fight and bicker among themselves, how they questioned his approach to ministry and his approach to dealing with the Pharisees when they said, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when you said these things?" So constantly, he's facing this kind of opposition and hostility, even from good people, right? Even his friends, his family, his disciples. And then what about the rest of them? What about the people? They hated him. They rejected him. He came to his own and his own would not receive him. In John 6, the very crowds that wanted to take him by force and make him king, at the end of John chapter 6, it says that they walked away from him and they no longer followed him anymore, that all of them rejected him. And Christ had to experience that. We don't like that when people reject us, when they disassociate with us, when they no longer want to be our friends. It's a hard thing to deal with. He had this happening to him constantly throughout his ministry. And then the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, opposing his ministry, opposing his teaching, criticizing every step he took, lying about him, calling him a glutton, calling him a drunkard, calling him a child of adultery, saying that he was possessed by demons and that he performed miracles by the power of Satan. They rejected his doctrine. They rejected his ministry. They rejected his life. Even when he did good to people, they would still criticize him. Oh, he did it on the Sabbath day. What a bunch of deadbeats these people were. A bunch of malcontents, grumbling, criticizing people constantly at him, saying he was a deceiver, his doctrine was a fable. And then, especially when he hung on the cross, no mercy, no pity. But there they even mocked him more. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the King of Israel come down from the cross that we might believe in him. So cruel, so malicious, so evil, so harsh, so bitter were these revilings and these reproaches. Men can be so vicious, and human nature has not changed. Right, just get on any public forum and look at the things that people will put on all sorts of things. They're the most vile people imaginable. And this is what they did to the Lord of glory. So in Psalm 69, verse 20, it says of Christ, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." He says, "Reproaches have broken my heart." The constant reproaching of people against him. From the beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, when he preached his first sermon at Nazareth in his hometown, they took him out to throw him over a cliff. They were so incensed at him. And those weren't strangers. These were the people he grew up with, the people that he was raised with. And they took him and wanted to kill him. And then all throughout his ministry, culminating at the end, when he faced the wrath and fury of God and of sinners against himself. And it was all against himself, not behind closed doors, but openly, publicly, to his very face, they said these things. So bitter was the hostility, again, that it says his heart was broken. So sorrowful was Christ that he was as a sick man. There were no comforters that he could find to alleviate his sorrow. And yet, what did he do? He endured. He endured all of these things. Sufferings to a degree that none of us will ever face. It is impossible for any of us to ever suffer to the extent that Jesus Christ suffered. Our sufferings will always be lesser than his. He endured his greater sufferings. Therefore, we must endure our lesser sufferings. Now, we might protest and say, "Well, yeah, but he's Christ and we're not Christ," which is true. You're not Christ and I'm not Christ, and he is Christ, and he could endure it because he was the Son of God. Well, it's true. He is the Son of God, And he does have divine power. But how will we endure it? Through our own strength? Is he calling us to endure sufferings through our own strength? No. He's calling us to endure sufferings through whose strength? Through his strength. So the same strength that enabled him to endure greater sufferings, he gives to us so that we might endure our lesser sufferings. And if his power was able to safely carry him through his greater trials, then his power most certainly will be able to carry us through our lesser trials. Now, the purpose of our consideration of Jesus and his sufferings, notice what he says at the end of verse 3. We are to consider him who suffered such hostility by sinners against himself for this purpose, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Whenever we face trials and tribulations, we are tempted to grow weary and we are tempted to lose heart. It is a consideration of the sufferings of Christ, a consideration of his endurance under such sufferings that will keep us from growing weary and keep us from losing heart. A couple of reasons why. First, when we consider Christ's sufferings, we are reminded that God's love and God's favor cannot be determined by our circumstances. Is that not true with Jesus Christ? Did God love him less when he hung on the cross? Was God less pleased with him when he hung on the cross? No, God loved him supremely from start to finish. God was well pleased with him during the entire course of his life, even when he was at the height of all of his sufferings. So the Father did not cease to love the Son when the Son was experiencing the sufferings of the cross. He was always pleasing to his Father. He was always the beloved Son of the Father. His relationship with God was not determined on the basis of his circumstances. Right? Well, we need to see that. For when we face trials, we are tempted to think that God has abandoned us. God doesn't love us, right? He's forsaken us, right? That is what Job's wife tempted him to do. Curse God and die. God has obviously abandoned you, so you abandon God. You curse God and then die. But in our sufferings, we need a reminder. We need an assurance of God's love for us. Because if we begin to think that God has forsaken us and rejected us, and we begin to think that God hates us, that's really going to cause us to grow weary and we're going to lose heart very, very quickly. The battle is over at that point. A consideration of the sufferings of Christ. When we see him who endured such hostility and we consider that during all of that hostility, the love of the Father did not change for him, then that will strengthen us and reinvigorate us, and it will remind us that these sufferings, they do not determine the love of God for me, right? That God still loves us even during these things, and that will strengthen our hearts during times of trial. A second way that they encourage us is that when we consider the sufferings of Christ, we are reminded that sufferings are not contrary to the will of God. That's often, again, what we think. We think something strange is happening to us. Why is this happening? How can this be God's will, right? For me to get cancer, for my wife to die, for me to be thrown in prison, or for my property to be plundered. But when we see Christ and we see his sufferings, we are reminded that none of those things came upon him accidentally. These were not mistakes that he fell into unaware. But all of his sufferings were designed and appointed by his Father. And there's not one word of reproach. There's not one single act of hostility against sinners, against Christ by sinners, that ever came upon him contrary and outside of the will of God. All of it was appointed by God. So these were not strange occurrences that were foreign and contrary to the will of God, but everything he suffered was in perfect harmony with his Father's will. And that will be a great source of strength and encouragement for us. For just as his sufferings were not accidental, but were purposeful, they were ordained by God, so all of the sufferings of the church are not accidental, but all of them are ordained by God, and they are for our good. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. He deals with this here as well. There's this tendency for us to be shocked, surprised, to think and the world is falling, the sky is falling. What's going on? Why am I suffering like this? As if it's something strange or outside of the norm for the Christian life. And he's telling them, calm down, right? This is not strange. This is par for the course. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. There, again, don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery ordeal. It's not some strange thing that's happening to you, something contrary, but rather you are filling up the sufferings of Christ. There is a relationship between our sufferings as the church and the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are not foreign elements that come in unaware upon us. A considering of the sufferings of Christ reminds us that sufferings are not contrary to the Christian experience, but rather they are in perfect line and in perfect keeping with the will of God and with the life of Christ. Do we not want the life of Christ to be manifested in us? This is our goal, is that Christ would be seen in us. Well, he suffered, so we have to suffer as well. And in that suffering, the life of Christ is being revealed and manifested. And when we consider it, that will keep us from growing weary and losing heart. Another aspect, or a third, of encouragement in the sufferings of Christ is when we see the good things that came from his sufferings. We know that the sufferings of Christ ultimately brought about a great good. And that great good is our own redemption and his glorification. When we see the good that resulted, that the sufferings were not gratuitous, they were not meaningless, they were not without purpose, but they were the means appointed by God that he used to bring about great good in the world. His enemies meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this great salvation, to exalt Jesus Christ, to redeem his church. Well, in the same way, all of our sufferings are also for our good. Just as his sufferings resulted in many good things, so our sufferings will be used by God to accomplish good that far outweighs whatever we are called to do, called to suffer. When we see our sufferings as coming from the Lord and for our good, then it gives us strength. It keeps us from growing weary and losing heart even under the most bitter of trials. So we see in Christ that his sufferings, they did not separate him from the love of God. His sufferings were not outside of the will of God. His sufferings brought about an unimaginable good. And those same things are true in all of our sufferings as well. And this will give to us strength even to the most feeble of souls, a constant consideration of the sufferings of Christ. These are the best means to keep up faith under trials and tribulations. We must meditate upon the work of Christ, upon the person of Christ, upon the sufferings of Christ, especially when we're going through trials and tribulations. We need to consider him who endured such hostility against himself by sinners. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Here, this verse reminds us of the necessity of endurance under lesser trials. Right? That's the problem the Hebrew church is facing. They are suffering to an extent, but they're not suffering to the extreme. At least they have not suffered to that point yet. But under their lesser sufferings, they're already growing weary. They're already losing heart. Well, what's going to happen to them if the lesser suffering turns into a greater suffering? How will they endure the harsher, more severe trials when they're barely making it through the lesser trials? Right? If a man cannot run a mile, how's he going to run 2 miles? Right? It's not going to happen. Or 3 miles or something greater. If he loses heart and faints and gives up, what would you expect if some greater test was set before him? And so they, up to this point, have been called to suffer for the Lord, and they have endured such sufferings. We know from earlier in Hebrews, they've been subject to public reproach. So they've been made a public spectacle through reproaches. We know that some of them have been imprisoned. We know that others have had their property plundered. These things they have endured, but they're shaky, right? They're growing weary. They're fainting under these trials. And some of them are being tempted to forsake Christ and go back to a form of Judaism that is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what they're being tempted to do. That's the purpose of the reason for the book. They need to consider that their present sufferings are not contrary to the will of God, right? That their property has been plundered, that they've been exposed to public ridicule and shame, that some of them have been in prison. None of these things should be shocking to them. And not only should these things not surprise them, but they should not be surprised if God expects even greater sufferings for them, even to the point of shedding their blood. Their sufferings have not yet turned violent, but he says here that they very well could. You have not yet suffered, you've not yet struggled to the point of shedding your blood. And if they're already becoming unstable, then what's going to happen to them if things turn violent? If they begin to have to shed their blood for the sake of Christ? This is why there is such an urgent call for them to strengthen what remains, to not grow weary, to not lose heart, to lift up their drooping hands, to shake off the sluggishness that is in them, and to press on. They need their zeal to burn hot again, and they cannot be surprised when the fire is turned up to an even greater degree and their enemies even begin to kill them. And if God calls them to shed their blood for their faith, if that trial is set before them, then they have to endure it. They must endure it. And not only do they have to endure it, who else has to endure it? We have to endure it as well. If God calls us to shed our blood for Christ, we must endure that suffering. And we cannot grow weary, and we cannot lose heart, and we cannot deny Christ, even if it means we must shed our blood. We must love Christ above everyone else. And we must love him above even our own body, even our own life. This is what he's setting before them. And that's what he's setting before us. We cannot faint and give way in our profession of faith in Christ. We must hold fast to it. We must maintain it throughout the course of our race, even if the obstacle that rises up is the shedding of blood. That is what Christ's enemies desire to do to his church in every age. This is what they would do if God did not restrain them. Do we think mankind has progressed? No, everybody's shaking their head. Nope. Right, they haven't. If anything, they're getting worse, right? They've not progressed. We've not become more civil and enlightened and beyond such barbarism. The devil is a murderer from the very beginning. And his evil nature has not changed. And fallen man has the nature, the evil nature, the imprint of the devil is upon him. He is the father of all those who are godless and wicked. The devil and his children have sought to kill the righteous from the very beginning. Cain and Abel are set there for us as this striving between the righteous and the wicked. And Cain put his brother to death. That enmity exists between the offspring of the serpent and between the offspring of the woman's seed, between Christ and his church and the devil and the world of wicked men. And we should not be surprised that the world hates us. And we should not be surprised if its hatred for us would manifest itself in the shedding of the blood of Christ's people, in the killing of his saints. They have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. None of us have ever suffered to the point of shedding blood, but we might. That's the point that he's making here. Now, he doesn't say it's a guarantee that they will. It always depends upon the will of God. There is not a guarantee that we will, but there's also not a guarantee that we won't. God determines the level of suffering that each church faces during each generation. And there is no age of the church that can say that we are exempt and free from this level of suffering. All of us are, it's open to every one of us, to every church in every age, if God chooses, according to his will. And so, what must we do? We must be prepared. We must be prepared to suffer, and we don't grow weary, and we don't lose heart, even if those sufferings manifest themselves in the harshest and most extreme forms. Do not faint and do not deny Christ during the harshest of tribulation. And if someone is unfaithful in lesser tribulation, how are they going to be faithful in a greater tribulation? Now, we have to be faithful to whatever degree God gives to us. If you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. And God puts tests before us, test after test after test after test. And just as we do to our children, as they grow, as they mature, we give them greater responsibilities. We give them greater tests. We put greater things before them. And so God does this for his church, and God does this for his people. And there are elements who would be more than happy to extinguish the church of Christ and to shed the blood of his saints. Are there not Muslims in our day? Muslims, right? This is one of the most detestable religions in the history of the world. They've been murdering Christians for 1,500 years, and they would be happy to kill all of us. And there's plenty of them living in America today. Are there not communists in our country? Another spawn of Satan, an atheistic ideology that has massacred millions of people in the 20th century, millions of Christians, godless, no regard for life, and will use whatever means necessary, even the shedding of innocent blood, to accomplish its goals. And both of those elements are in our own society. These sorts of evil elements exist today, and they have a track record of shedding the blood of Christ's people. So we cannot think that the shedding of blood is impossible for us. Again, it may not happen. I pray it doesn't happen. But we're not guaranteed it won't happen. And if it does, we can't grow weary, we can't lose heart, and we cannot deny the profession of our hope. Notice there again in verse 4, he refers to the shedding of blood, he says, as a striving against sin. He says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He's employing these metaphors of an athlete, of a runner, of a wrestler or a fighter, that these trials are contests that we enter into where we have to exercise and we have to strive against sin. All of the sufferings of God's people that we will face, whether it just be the common things that we face in life or whether it be direct persecution, mockings, ridicule, rejection, imprisonment, plundering of property, beating, death. All of these trials, they are contests where we are wrestling, we are fighting, we are striving, he says here, against sin. The purpose of persecution is to destroy faith. This is as it comes to us from sin and from the devil. That is the purpose of persecution in this contest. As it comes from the evil and the wicked, that we would grow weary, that we would lose heart, and that we would renounce Christ. And when these things come upon us, we enter into this contest and we are resisting, right? We are striving. We are fighting against sin. Now, this striving is a wrestling of multiple enemies. First, it is a wrestling against the devil, who brings persecution on the church in order to destroy our faith. He wants to devour Christians. He is like a lion looking for someone to devour. And there's nothing that he delights more in than devouring, than shedding the blood of God's saints and seeking to undermine and extinguish their faith. So much so that in Revelation 2:10, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." There, though again, the devil is a spiritual being, and he's working through wicked men, but ultimately what's happening to this church and their sufferings, it's the devil who's doing it. And he's going to cast them into prison, And they're going to go through a trial, through a testing, a tribulation for 10 days, a contest that they are going to enter into. And in that contest, they have to strive and they have to fight against the devil. He wants to destroy their faith, and they must resist that, right? And they must hold fast and be faithful even unto death. Secondly, the striving is also a wrestling against wicked men, who are the ones used by the devil as his instruments in bringing about persecution on the church. Fear of man, right, has been the ruin of many spurious professions of faith through the ages. So we have to fight against that. We have to strive and wage war against that. But chiefly, the striving against sin is a striving against our own flesh. It's against the sin that remains in us. We've said it once and we'll say it again. The greatest threat to your faith, the greatest threat to my faith, is not the government, it's not the Muslims, it's not the communists, it's not the atheist, it's not the transgenders, it's none of those people. The greatest threat to this church, to your faith, to my faith, is indwelling sin. It is the sin that so easily entangles us. It is our perverse, corrupt flesh. We must understand the nature of the flesh. The flesh possesses every sin imaginable. Everything is there. Apostasy is there. Blasphemy is there. Unbelief is there. All of those things are there. And whenever we enter into these contests, the flesh rises up and it is introducing things into the mind to get us to deny Christ, to renounce Christ, to let go of our profession of hope, to tell us that it is expedient and it is in our best interest to turn away from Christ and to reject Christ. Because if we do, the suffering is going to end. And this is what the flesh will do to us, seeking to cause us to despair and to faint-heartedness and to exercise unbelief in those times. This is what we are striving against. This is what we are resisting. All of these things rising up against our faith and against its profession in this present world. And how are we going to overcome these great enemies? How are we going to be powerful and strive and resist them in these wars? Well, not through worldly means. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world, not through human strength, but through the power of Christ. It is only by faith in Christ. This is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. They overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. This is how the church overcomes the devil and his schemes. It is by the blood of Christ and by their testimony. They believe the word of God. It is faith in Christ that gives us the ability to overcome all of these enemies and to resist and to struggle and to come out triumphant in the end. We are like David, young, tender, weak. We enter into a contest against giants like Goliath, against lions, against the devil is described as a dragon. These are the things that we are going against. We come against all of the fury of hell and all of the fury of man, and we strive against them, not in our power, but only in the name of the Lord of hosts. Remember what David did? Whenever Goliath came against him, he said, "I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And so we come and we contend in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, head of the church, ruler of men and angels. And it is his strength in us that makes us strong. And through his power, we are assured a certain victory in our striving against sin. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right? His grace is sufficient for us. When I am weak, then I am strong. It is only through Christ that we can strive against sin, that we can enter into these contests that seek to destroy our faith, that seek to overcome us. It is through faith in Christ that we will be victorious in all these things. It's not through yourself, right? We got to get that through our thick heads, right? On our own, we can do absolutely nothing. But with Christ, that's a proper application of the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure unimaginable sufferings through Christ who strengthens me. I can endure to the point of shedding my blood only through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome sin through Christ who strengthens me. This is the way that we fight. We fight not on our own, but we fight through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with him on our side, is it possible for us to fail? Is it possible that we won't get the victory in the end? We will ultimately get the victory. We'll be like Jacob. Remember when he strove with the angel of the Lord, with our Lord Christ himself, and he strove with him all night? This is what God calls us to. But he would not let go until he got the blessing. And that is what he will do for us as well. He will give us the ultimate blessing when he takes us into his eternal kingdom. Until that day, we have to run. Until that day, we have to fight, we have to resist, we have to strive against sin. But the good news is we don't strive on our own, but we strive through him who loves us, and we do it through his strength. So let us look to Christ for everything and know that with Christ on our side, we, the church, we can never fail. We will be victorious against all of our enemies in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, that everything that you have called us to, everything that you ordained for us as Christians, Lord, whatever trial or tribulation, whatever testing that you set before us, Lord, you promised to give to us the grace that we need to help us in our time of need, that you will never abandon us and leave us, Lord, to fight these battles on our own, but that what you call us to, you also empower us to fulfill. And Lord, we believe that your grace is sufficient for everything. Lord, that the best thing that we could see is our own weakness. Lord, that we would be content with sufferings and hardship and, Lord, with weakness, because in those things, your power and your strength is so clearly seen within us. Lord, that is what we desire more than anything else, is to know Christ, Lord, to be acquainted with his sufferings. Lord, to see his glory and exaltation, to experience, Lord, his strength and his power within us. But how can his strength be seen when we're relying upon our own strength? So, Father, may we put no confidence in our flesh, no dependence upon our own will, Lord, upon our own strength, or our own wisdom or resolve, but rather may we completely depend upon Jesus Christ. Always looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, just as he suffered and he endured such hostility, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might give to your church the strength to endure similar hostilities that Christ experienced. Lord, knowing that we will always have enemies, there will always be those who hate Christ and who hate his people. And yet, Lord, may we be convinced that none of this is happening accidentally or without purpose or meaning, but that all of it is coming to us from our Father for our good and for your glory. Lord, we see the need that we have of endurance. Lord, that we must be faithful to the end. And Father, we pray that you give to us that strength that we so desperately need. So, Lord, be with us. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from the devil. Lord, protect us from the world. But, Lord, most importantly and first and foremost, we pray that you protect us from our own flesh and how it seeks to undermine the life of faith within us. And that we might daily go to war and to battle. That we might daily put our armor upon. And Lord, go and wage the war that is the Christian life, and that you might give to us victory, Lord, over sin and all of its striving within us. Lord, we long for our deliverance. And Lord, we thank you that you have promised that our striving will come to an end. That it is here and it is presently our portion, but that also it is temporary, and that it is not something we will endure for all eternity, but only for a moment. And Lord, we look forward to that rest in which we will enter into the kingdom of God, in which we will be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in which sin will be completely annihilated from our lives, and there will no longer be any struggle or resisting the devil or the world or the flesh. And Lord, may that hope be set before us. And whenever we get tired and weary, may that hope reinvigorate us to press on until we obtain our entrance into the kingdom of God. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your goodness, for your gifts, for your blessing. And Lord, we ask of you for endurance. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.